I think as some of you know, when I first started out in the Army on active duty anyway, I was a commissioned officer in the infantry. And so my first job was a platoon leader, kind of tip of the spear, you know, it was the lowest on the rung, brand new second lieutenant, but you got 30 guys through your in your platoon that I was responsible for. And because we were light infantry, I was in the 101st originally. Of course, 101st likes to fly everywhere, but if the helicopters aren't there or you don't have trucks, you walk. But so light infantry just walks everywhere. And so we walked pretty much everywhere we needed to go. Sometimes, though, we needed transportation. And when the helicopters weren't available, we would have to get trucks to transport us around. And it took a long time for those requests to make their way up. I found out that there's like this chain, you know, where the requests have to go to get there. I'm sure it's faster now with digital. Yeah, right. It's not. But, you know, but you had to fill out the forms and send out the requests, and it would take about 1 to 3 days to get trucks. So you had to plan things out. Now, this wasn't combat, I'm sure, you know, when you're deployed. And when we were on training exercises out in the field, it was a little bit easier, it went a little bit faster, but still, it took a long time to do that. Well, then fast forward about 4 years, I got promoted, did different jobs, and eventually I was in charge I was promoted to captain, and then I was put in charge as a staff officer of the Corps, so 18th Airborne Corps Transportation Services. So I was responsible for basically coordinating all the trucks for the 18th Airborne Corps. I mean, I was on a team, you know, it wasn't just me. But so I was doing this job, and so I was actually now in charge of it. One day, I was in my office, and I received a call from a fellow, you know, we had served in the infantry together a couple of years ago, and he called me, he said, "Pete." Only in the Army did people call me Pete. My mom would hate that. My mom said, "I named you Peter." But he said, "Pete, this is Bill. I hear you're in charge now of the Corps of Transportation, of the trucks and stuff, and I'm kind of in a bind. I need some trucks. Can you help me out?" I said, "Sure." And within an hour, I had trucks wherever he needed them, and I sent them out, and he was, you know, to take care of Bill, my friend, and get the trucks he needed. Now, obviously, I couldn't do that all the time, you know. Limited resources and other things would come up, you know. Not everything was at my disposal. But the moral of that story and the lesson I think that you've probably heard before is this. It's not always what you know, but who you know that counts, right? Or it pays to know the person in charge, right? The one at the top who has the power and the authority to get you what you need. Sometimes it's just, you know, I guess in the military and in the corporate world, they call that networking, right? You get to know the right people in order that you can get the things that you need for your career or whatever it is, right? But with that in mind, that's what the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is actually about, what our sermon is about today, finding encouragement and confidence in knowing that you are praying to the person in charge, the one at the top. The one who has power and authority to get you what you need, to answer and fulfill all of your requests. But there's a difference. His resources are unlimited. His resources are unlimited. So just by way of review, before we dive into this, you remember we began this sermon series in the Lord's Prayer by considering the purpose of the Lord's Prayer is to give us direction in how we ought to pray. So we learn, you know, it's not just something we ought to recite verbatim, and we should do that. It's not nothing wrong with that. But we need to know what we're saying and why, so it gives us direction in how to pray. Then we looked at the opening address, right? Our Father who art in heaven, a reminder that God invites us to draw near to Him in prayer. And then we looked at the 6 petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and today we come to the conclusion. This conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It's a declaration of doxology, a praise to the Lord, a praise that is intended to encourage us, to give us encouragement. Let me show you what I mean. If you have your bulletin, let me ask you to look on the bottom of page 7. This is the last question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 107. Let's recite this together this morning. What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," teaches us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise Him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to Him. And in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. By the way, when you see that word Amen, you know, I don't know if you know where it comes from. So it's actually a Greek word, right? Jesus would often say, Amen, lego soi, which means, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." So it means truly, right? Or we affirm that that's true. Amen means it's true, right? Just a simple word. But before we delve into the details of this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, I think we need to address something of a little bit of a conundrum with regard to this portion of the Lord's Prayer. So let me show you where we find this. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6, we're going to start just by looking at... This is where we have a record of this prayer as it was taught by Jesus to His disciples when they asked Him, "Teach us how we are to pray, how we ought to pray." And so, if you would, look at Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9. And Jesus says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, depending on the translation of the Bible that you're using, you'll probably notice something different about that last line in the Lord's Prayer. In some translations, it's set off in brackets, in some it's italicized, in some there's a footnote. I'm guessing your translation of the Bible does one of those three things, maybe something else, but it's probably one of those three things. Whatever the case, these annotations are all saying the same thing, and you might even see that in the footnote. It says, "The text of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is not found in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament." If you see abbreviation, you'll see MSS sometimes, that's manuscripts. So it's not found in the earliest manuscripts. And so you're probably thinking, okay, why is it printed there in the Bible then? And why do we include these words when we recite the Lord's Prayer? Well, it seems that this doxology, this statement of praise, was one that was commonly recited in the early church as a way to conclude one's prayers. Many speculate that Jesus would have prayed, you know, and concluded His prayers with this statement as well. And it is part of some of the later manuscripts. So while it may not be original to the text of Matthew, Herman Ridderbos, the Dutch Reformed theologian, points this out in his commentary. He says, "This doxology is closely related to the main content of the Lord's Prayer. Indeed, it would be hard to find an ending that is more fitting. It is a statement of faith in which the believer praises his Heavenly Father and expresses his confidence that his prayer will be answered." And as G.I. Williamson points out in his commentary, he says, "We may not regard these words as being part of the original text of Matthew's Gospel, but we ought to have no hesitation in retaining them in our recitation of the Lord's Prayer and as part of our catechism, because these words express a truth that is perfectly scriptural." So it may not be original, but as we're going to see this morning, it is very biblical. And the church has been reciting these words for a couple thousand years now, probably. You know. With that in mind, let me ask you, I'm going to show you where we can find this teaching of this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in the Scriptures. Turn, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. That's the one in the Old Testament, right? Not Corinthians. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It's actually the last chapter of this first book of the Chronicles. Maybe kind of introduce this a little bit, give you a little historical context by way of reminder. If you remember the history of Israel, the first kings of Israel were Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, right? David's son. Then after Solomon, Israel became divided into the northern and southern kingdoms, right? Northern Israel and southern Judah. So 1 Chronicles begins basically after the death of Saul, and it describes then the rule of King David. The Chronicles kind of epitomizes David as the great king. It's written during or after the exile to remind people about how they need to get back to the worship that David that was occurring during the time of David, and to this original purpose. And so David's the main hero in Chronicles, if you will. But it begins after the death of Saul with King David. And David, remember, he brought the ark back to Jerusalem. He expanded the boundaries of Israel through military conquest. He began to make preparations to build the temple. Right? Remember, that wasn't his task, right? God intervened and Solomon eventually did that. But here in 1 Chronicles 29, at the end of this chapter, which is the last chapter of this book, we have a record of Solomon's assumption of the throne and David's death. But before David dies, he wants to make sure that Solomon has everything that he needs to build the temple. And so, what do you need to build a temple? You need money, right? So, look what happens. He calls for an offering. Look at 1 Chronicles 29:9. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord Yahweh with a whole heart. And King David also rejoiced greatly. What follows then, after this offering for the building of the temple, is basically a worship service of praise and thanksgiving to God in preparation for, you know, the beginning of the building of this temple. And David's about to die. Solomon's taking the throne. So this morning, we're going to just focus, though, on the first words of David as he utters at the beginning of this worship service. And they're words of thanksgiving and praise. If you were with us last week, we learned a new word, right? Remember, harmatology, the study of sin, from the Greek harmatia. Harmatology is the study of sin. You didn't know there was actually a study of doctrine of sin. We don't study sin. The doctrine of sin, right? So that would be a bad seminary class. Let's study sin. No, the doctrine of sin. So study the doctrine of sin. Well, this week we're going to be looking at, that was harmatology 101. We're going to be looking at doxology 101, which is praise, right? That's why we sing the doxology, right? It's a praise of the Lord. So this is doxology 101. And as we read these four verses, we're just going to look at four verses here. I want you to listen for how similar this is to what to the words that we recite in the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Okay? Way back here in 1 Chronicles 29. So look at 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10. So David blessed the Lord Yahweh in the sight of all the assembly. David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord Yahweh, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and in the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." So if you remember, I mentioned earlier, this is a worship service, right, of praise and thanksgiving. But I think it's instructive for us to look at the structure of it, how David structures this praise and these opening words from King David. And as you look at this structure, you're going to notice that there's three parts to it. It may be hard to notice at first, but there's, if you remember earlier, I was talking about the way in which Eastern literature and Eastern way of talking or of telling stories is very different than Western ways. When you and I, as Westerners, when we structure or outline what we're going to say, right, we usually make bullet points, right, and we usually put the most important thing at the beginning or at the end. Right? In the beginning or the conclusion. In the Army, you're taught bluff, right? Bottom line up front. You put the thing you're trying to get to right there in the beginning. Or sometimes when you're briefing, right? You tell them what you're going to say, tell them what you said. But usually it's the beginning or the end. But that's not the way it's done in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, as we see in much of the Old Testament, usually you put the most important thing in the middle. Right? It's right smack in the middle. That's what I was talking about earlier about chiasms, right, where the flow of the story puts the thing in the middle. So if you think about this text here in 1 Chronicles 29, these four verses, I'd say books lined up on a bookshelf, what we're going to do is we're going to start at the bookends, right? And work our way to the middle, to the most important part. You can see this outline if you want on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin there. But as we do this, we'll start on the outside, right? And this is our study of doxology 101. We're going to look at these three parts, getting closer to the middle and the main point. But the first point is this. Begin and end with praise. Begin and end with praise. Look at verse 10. So David blessed the Lord Yahweh in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord Yahweh, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." And then look at verse 13. This is the end of it. "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." And before we talk about what he's saying here, I want you to first notice who's saying it. Right? This is David, the king of Israel, the leader of the assembly, leading in this worship service. And in the sight of all the assembly, it says. And men, in particular, I want you to pay attention to this. I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christian men in the church say something like, "Well, I don't feel comfortable speaking in public." Or, you know, I may not speak a lot, but I'm a doer. You know, like, remember the old show, Tool Time, right? I may not talk, but I do. You know, I do that kind of thing. And that's great. And everyone has different skills and different abilities and different proclivities and talents and gifts. But if you're going to lead your family in worship, in anything really, if you're going to set an example for others in the church in corporate worship, then speaking is a requirement. You have to talk. And you have to sing. And you have to lead in such a way that people hear your voice. And so in your home, that means talking, taking initiative. In the church, at least, it means vocally participating, whether you can sing or not, right? Whether you have that ability or not, in the worship of the church. The other thing I want you to notice about these words at the beginning of praise, at the beginning and end of this of these verses, is that it's pretty short and simple, but it's still very specific. Right? It's not, "Oh God, we praise you, we praise you, we praise be to you, we praise you, oh God." You know, it's not just a chorus repeated over and over again. Look at in verse 10. David invokes God's special covenant name that was revealed to his people. He is Yahweh, God of Israel, our Father. When you and I praise the Lord, we would do well to use specific names of God that He has revealed to us in Scripture, especially in public prayer or in leading others in prayer in your family or wherever you are. Right? We would do well to name the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the various meaningful names that God has revealed to us that He takes to Himself: Savior, Provider, Sanctifier, Protector, Healer, Shepherd, Lamb, King, on and on it goes. To take those names and use them in our prayers as reminders of who He is. By the way, I don't know if you've ever run across this or not, but sometimes I will hear people make the statement that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, or sometimes you hear it's the same God, but different. You know, in the Old Testament He's angry, right? And the New Testament He's our loving Father. And you never hear God referred to as Father in the Old Testament, which is a lie. The fatherhood of God is not a New Testament invention. The fatherhood of God is everywhere in the Old Testament. Look what he says here in verse 10. Yahweh, God of Israel, our Father. The fatherhood of God is not a uniquely New Testament teaching that Jesus sort of like, "Hey, by the way, did you know He's your Father too?" They knew it in the Old Testament. Finally, under the heading of beginning and ending with praise, notice in verse 13, as thanks and praise is made to your glorious name, David uses this designation, our God. See the corporateness of that. He is the God of creation. He is the God of the universe. He is the God who rules over all. But He is especially our God. Right? We're reminded of this very thing at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven. Not my Father who art in heaven. It's our Father. It's not the Father who art in heaven. It's our Father who art in heaven. Okay, so in our study of Doxology 101, from David's opening and closing words in these four verses. We have first begin and end with praise. And now, as we work our way towards the center, right, we see second of all, enumerate God's praiseworthy attributes. Enumerate or list or describe, however you want to say it. We see David doing this, enumerating the Lord's praiseworthy attributes in the first half of verse 11 and the second half of verse 12, right? So we're moving closer to the middle, right? Look at verse 11. Yours, O Lord Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. And then jump down the second half of verse 12. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. So I want you to think about this. Where do you suppose David got this idea? Right? And this great litany of praiseworthy attributes. How does he come to consider the Lord for His greatness, power, glory, victory, majesty, supreme rule, and power to make men great? I mean, it's not like he was like, where's my thesaurus? You know, where did he get these from, these names? Well, think about it this way. We used to talk about this when we homeschooled our children and I taught the creative writing class for our kids. I would often talk about and reminisce. When I took creative writing in high school, I enjoyed it a whole lot. But there was one challenge I remember at the beginning of the school year our teacher would do is, in order to teach us to be better creative writers, she would go around the room and put a jelly bean on each of our desks. And then she would say, okay, for the next 30 minutes, your job is to write and describe that jelly bean. And I need at least a page. And you think, how is that ever going to happen? Right? How am I going to do that? But then you pick up the jelly bean, you start looking at it, you smell it, you examine it very closely, and you just start writing and describing. And there's a lot you can say about a jelly bean if you look close enough, and if you analyze it long enough, and you start describing it. And I had way more than a page. Now my point is not that we should become creative in thinking, you know, how we speak about and praise God. Rather, my point is, when you stop and you reflect upon who God is and what He's done in history, and who God is and what He's done for you personally, you're going to be amazed at how much you can say, and how much you can write, and how much you can gather, how much information you can gather together. I mean, first of all, you got this whole book, right, of the history of God's relation to His people, and then you've got your family history and your personal history, right, to look upon and see how God has worked in your life and who He is. And I imagine that's what David did, right? He remembered how the Lord had raised him up from a lowly shepherd to become a mighty warrior and then king of Israel. And so he praised the Lord. It lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. He's probably thinking about his own personal history there. He thought about how the Lord had rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to the promised land. Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power. You destroyed all the gods of Egypt. He thought about the miraculous victories that Israel gained in fighting their enemies, and he called them glory and victory. And then he's considering the great wealth that Israel just brought in during this collection for the building of the temple and worship their God. And David says, yours is the majesty and indeed everything that is heaven and in heaven on earth. There was another teacher, we had a video curriculum one time of writing, and he said, and he would talk about how you should do a brain inventory. And what he's, you know, like he's like, you're probably thinking you don't remember your family or things about your family, or you don't remember things about your vacation that you should write about. And he said, what you need to do is just, you know, go through your history, your brain, and do an inventory. You start writing down and doing an inventory of those things. I kind of think, you know, David here is taking an inventory, right? And putting it into words and giving voice to this thanksgiving and praise by recounting all these praiseworthy attributes of God and what He's done. He's just kind of going through an inventory. So as we're working our way to the middle, right? First, we have begin and end with praise. Second, David enumerates God's praiseworthy attributes. Third, and finally, at the center of these verses, the main point of David's doxology or praise is the kingdom of God and his sovereignty over all. The kingdom of God and his sovereignty over all. We're at the very center now. Look at the second half of verse 11. Yours is the dominion, O Lord Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. You see that? Rule, dominion, over and over again. You could summarize this main point, the center of David's praise, with these words. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Here is, and this is the point that we learned from our catechism question and answer. Here is where the people of God find encouragement in their prayer. In the reminder that when we pray to our Father who is in heaven, bringing our petitions and requests before Him, we're entreating the one at the top. Right? The one who rules over all. The sovereign one who has power and authority. He's the one answering our requests and listening to our prayers. And this attitude of deliberate trust and faith in the eternal kingdom, the eternality of God's kingdom and His sovereignty over all things is actually essential for our prayer life and the way we approach the Lord in prayer. Let me show you what I mean. We're going to turn to the New Testament, if you would, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Last week we spent a little bit of time in the middle verses of chapter 1 and how it teaches us how we ought to think about temptation and sin. At the beginning of this chapter, the beginning of his letter, he teaches us about the importance of praying to the Lord in faith, with single-mindedness, with encouragement of knowing that you're coming to the self-exalted sovereign King who rules over all things with power and might. Alright, so it's probably important that we get the whole context. So I'm just going to start at the beginning of the letter, right? And we'll read about 7 or 8 verses. But look at James 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, pay close attention. Here it comes. This is why we're reading this. Verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So let me ask you, when you pray, do you pray with the single-mindedness of faith, without any doubting in the power and the might of the Lord? Or are you double-minded in that you question whether your Father in heaven is actually able to come through for you? Or to put it another way, is your prayer life marked more by the steadfastness and stability of Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Or is your prayer life marked more by being tossed about by trials and circumstances of your life? If you're more like the double-minded surf of the sea in your prayer life, driven and tossed by the wind, the trials and circumstances of your life, then you are like that single-minded house that built on a rock, right? Then the way toward finding encouragement in prayer, the way toward single-mindedness, is through doxology, through praise, enumerating and praising the Lord for who He is and what He's done. And when you do that, right, the way you do that is by remembering and speaking of the good things of Christ and the good things that He's done for you and that the Lord has done for you. Doing that inventory. I remember when I was growing up in our church, this was in high school especially, our church had a New Year's Eve watch service. It was like 5 hours. It started at 7 o'clock on New Year's Eve and ended at 12:10 AM. It was a long time for a high school boy. I was compelled to go with my parents. And I did not want to be there most of the time. I especially didn't like the time of sharing and testimony because it just dragged on and on. I mean, you got 5 hours, you know, on New Year's Eve. And then all of a sudden it was like, it's over, go home and go to bed. You know, anyway. But there was one lady in our congregation, I'll never forget, this older lady in particular. Whatever she got up to speak, you knew you just got to settle in for the ride because she's not going to sit down for a while. Every year she would stand up and she would begin the same way. She would say, the Bible says that we should count our blessings, and this was a more German community, so it was in a German accent. We should count our blessings and name them one by one. And then she would count her blessings and name them one by one by one by one. Now, I don't think anybody ever had the heart to tell her that that exhortation to count your blessings and name them one by one is not in the Bible. It's from a hymn written in 1897. Right? But that's what she would do. She would name them one by one by one. And as a teenage boy, it was excruciating. Or maybe I was just too much of a sinner to appreciate what was going on. That older lady has since passed and gone on to be with the Lord. And I have since gone on to appreciate the wisdom and the necessity even of finding encouragement in prayer by enumerating all those things that are praiseworthy about our God, about His character and His behavior. If you think about those, in those terms, who He is and what He does. I mean, they're not different things, but it helps you to enumerate them as you think about His character and His actions. To take our encouragement in prayer from the fact that the kingdom, the power, and the glory is His and His alone forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, indeed You do know our hearts and how it is easy for us to be distracted in prayer, to doubt in prayer, to not come to You in faith or in single-mindedness, but doubting. Lord, we pray that You would teach us to find encouragement in praying as we enumerate all those things we know about You from Scripture, Your sovereignty, Your goodness, Your mercy, Your love, Your forgiveness, Your care for us and for Your people throughout the ages. Lord, teach us to count our blessings. Teach us to enumerate those things about You which are praiseworthy, that we may learn to lean upon You and find encouragement, not because we're worthy or strong, but because You are, as we come to You in prayer, as individuals, as families, and as Your people. And so, Lord, also now as we come to this table, we pray that You would set these elements apart, this bread and this cup, for Your holy use, that we would find encouragement here as we remember Your sacrifice on our behalf and the forgiveness of sins which is ours through the death and resurrection of Christ our Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, let me ask you to turn your hymnals to hymn 429. This is actually kind of a communion-themed hymn, our hymn of the month, hymn 429. And let's stand and sing together, Let Thy Blood and Mercy Pour. Let's stand, hymn 429.